you mention Ezekiel yet?
We did Ezekiel, sorry. You have to go on the web and listen to the notes online.
Commentary, because Elaine and I have completed Jeremiah, and we were going to do Ezekiel, but I think I need a commentary first.
Well, you might listen first online, listen to the Ezekiel online. I think it's even two parts online, two Sundays I think we did in Ezekiel. And then after that, if you need some commentary recommendations, maybe I can give you some.
Okay, fine. Yep. That's good.
So today we'll do Amos and probably Obadiah as well. Let's begin with Amos. Go ahead and flip there in your Bible. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Anybody know the time frame of when Amos roughly was prophesying? Before the exile, after the exile?
After. 2 years before the earthquake.
Good. It would be before the exile. In fact, he's warning about judgment. Anybody know anything about the book of Amos? Big picture stuff. It was written by Amos. We don't know a lot about Amos. He probably lived in northern Judah, in this little place called Tekoa, which we speculate is in northern Judah. But he primarily prophesied against Israel, the northern kingdom. So you've got the southern and the northern kingdoms. And Amos, it seems like he's directing his discussion to the Israel, to the northern kingdom. And one of the main themes of Amos, does anybody know one of the big themes he addresses a lot? Something that we often, or sometimes get referred to as social justice.
Judgment.
Well, okay, all the prophets would, I think, could probably say fall in the category of they talk about judgment and repentance and promise of restoration. I think all the prophets will bring that out in one way or another. One thing Amos often gets accredited to is his concern for social justice. And sometimes that has more of a political buzzword today than what I mean by it. Basically, I mean that he spends a lot of time talking about concern for how the rich exploit the poor and how various things in society are afflicting the sort of oppressed, typically oppressed groups. And so we'll see a lot of that as we do a quick survey of Amos here. If we outline Amos, I'll do a rough outline for you here. Judgment on the nations is in chapters 1 through 2. Chapters 3 through 6 is God's case against Israel. And then chapters 7 through 9 are several visions of divine retribution. And then lastly is promise of restoration. This is a very typical sort of structure we see among the prophets. Again, as Dennis pointed out, there is judgment in here. There's also promise of a restoration. Last part of 9, this might be 9a, this is 9b. Basic structure. Let's look through a few of the main features here. On the judgment of the nations, this is one thing as we look through it, it's kind of a very convicting if you're sitting there as an Israelite. If you look in the first two chapters, you see a number of nations addressed. So like just flipping back and forth over chapter 1, for example, for verse 3, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4 I will not turn away its punishment. And then again in verse 6, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4 I will not turn away its punishment. Verse 9, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4 I will not turn away its punishment. So you go in from nation to nation, this kind of rhythmic way of bringing judgment to the nations. Now again, this is the audience is Israel, right? So Israel, Jewish, a lot of tension between you and the nations. And if you look, these nations kind of would have surrounded them. And the very last nation before it gets to address Israel is Judah, their southern nation. There are obviously hostilities between the two. But it's kind of like going around geographically all around these pagan nations around them. Pagan nations are incurring God's judgment. And then even Judah, it starts to get pretty close to home, right? Even they're going to incur God's judgment. So if you're Israel, you're probably thinking, yeah, Amos, tell those pagan nations how bad they are. And then all of a sudden, it turns in chapter 2 to them. Chapter 2, verse 6. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. So it's easy to, when the message is in someone else, maybe to get, oh yeah, that's all these bad people, but then it comes close to home. And they are like these pagan nations. They probably would have taken great pride in thinking that they themselves are so godly, but they're God's chosen people, right? But in reality, the sorts of judgment that is put on the pagan nations comes close to home. So it would be very humbling. I think that's a good reminder for us. You know, it's easy to point the finger at others, but we should look at our own ways in which we need to return to the Lord and look to live our lives for Christ. So when you look in this second section, God's case against Israel, probably one thing that jumps out real quick is there's a concern about idolatry. This is in a lot of the prophets. There's a concern about idolatry. I think there's a special concern in Amos. For example, Amos 5:5. Who has 5:5?
But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing.
Anybody remember what happened at Bethel? What's so special about Bethel? Why is it being mentioned in Bethel here? Any good thing happened at Bethel? Somebody knows. Jacob hung out at Bethel for a little bit. It's where Jacob had the vision of the ladder. And that's the Jacob's ladder vision. And that was as he was fleeing the promised land. God appears to him and he is told by God that I'm going to be with you. And Jacob's life is probably, he's in flight, he's running away from the promised land, probably feels very scared, and God promises that he'll bring him back eventually to the promised land. And Jacob makes a vow to essentially worship God at Bethel if indeed all this comes to pass. And after he flees the promised land, comes back to the promised land many years later, he worships at Bethel. And so the Samaritans, for example, appealed. You might remember John 4, the Samaritan woman appealing to worshiping on this mountain. Would have been probably Bethel or close by, and appealing that this is where our patriarch worshipped, right? In Bethel. Of course, when Israel split from Judah, what did they set up at Bethel? A golden calf. Yeah, so it actually became a place of idolatry. And probably there was other high places here in these other locations mentioned in 5 verse 5 as well. But that's one thing you see in Amos, some concern about the horrible things going on at Bethel and the idolatry that went on there and the perversion that went on there. So that's one concern you see in God's case against Israel. Hey there, Spence. The bigger concern I mentioned, you see a lot in here about the social justice things, the way they afflict the poor. And so for example, just one example is, turn to Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Whoever has Amos verses 8, verses 4 through 6, go ahead, someone read it there.
Hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale? We will make the ephah small and the shekel great, and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and selling the sweepings of the wheat.
Mm. All right, so any way that the poor are being taken advantage there? So I'll put that in your own words, some ways the poor are being taken advantage there?
Yeah, they're buying them for silver.
Yeah, not good. There's a number of things in there. Certainly trading of people is a bad thing. Seems like their motivation is they just want to make money It says, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade our wheat? Or, you know, just can't wait to be able to get back out selling, trying to make money. And then what do? Then they take advantage of people. It says, make the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the balances by deceit. Well, you know, what's the ephah and the shekel? Anybody know? The ephah would have been like what was measured, say, if you're buying grain, how much grain, and the shekel would be what you would have paid in the measurement of it. Were you going to
have it? Oh, no, I was just playing Michael mentioned shekels.
Okay.
And I thought it had something to do with corn.
The ephah would have been how they measured the grain you would have been buying. The shekel would have been how they measured how much, say, silver you would have had to pay for it. So it's kind of like if you were selling cherries at a farmer's market, and you said $3 a pound for cherries, and then when they fill the bag, instead of putting a pound in there, they say you want to buy a pound. He puts his thumb on it, it really gives you 3/4 of a pound, and makes it look like it's a pound, and gives it to you, and then he says, $3, please, and you hand him $3, and he counts it out, and slides one of them quickly in his finger, or in his sleeve, and says, I only have two here, you owe me another dollar, and then you go, oh, okay, here's another dollar. You know, it's kind of something like that, right? They're lying and deceiving and perverting to be able to take advantage of the poor. Of course, verse 6 even says, even sell the bad wheat. I think the translation my mother read brought it out for you a little bit more. It's the idea of, you know, you got the chaff after you thresh the wheat, right? So you have the wheat, the good stuff, and then, oh, you know, we can sell it for more if we sweep up some of the chaff and stick it in there and mix it up. You know, won't be able to tell maybe because it's just kind of all mixed in, and yet it makes the bag heavier. So different ways that they were perverting justice back then for you know, in an economic sense. And in 5, you see, if you turn over to Amos 5. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. You afflict the just and take bribes. You divert the poor from justice at the gate. So not only in terms of financially, economic ways that they're afflicting the poor, but, you know, in terms of justice, bribery happens so that the poor can't get a fair trial on a situation because the rich can just buy their way out of trouble. So these are some just examples of some of the concerns about what is often called social justice as brought here in the book of Amos. Point out when we talk about this idea of social justice here, some people have taken the book of Amos and, in my opinion, applied it in a bad way. Some people take the book of Amos and then say, this is now the charter for the church, for relieving every social injustice, that the church has to be the one to go and make sure there's economic equality and equal opportunity and prosperity for our nation or the world at large. And certainly as Christians, we should be concerned about social justice in the sense of not wanting to take advantage of the poor, wanting to make sure the poor have opportunities to have justice in the courts, that we don't cheat people, especially those in need, that we have a special heart for those in need, as God does. We as Christians should live that out. And any way we can, of course, we should encourage that. But that's different than making that the mission of the church. The church's mission is chiefly to bring the gospel, right?
Yes.
To make disciples who will go and not hopefully cheat their neighbors. So we have to make sure that we don't lose the right balance of what the church is called to do as the church. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Disagreements we can argue out?
No.
All right. In chapter 7 through 9, there are some... Actually, before we go on to 7 through 9, let me point out one other thing in God's case against Israel. Look at chapter 4, verses 6 through 12.
Yes. It's just about that.
You want to read that?
Yeah, 6 through 12, okay. I don't have my glasses, so let me see. Also, I gave you cleanliness of teeth on all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord.
Let me stop you right there, because that's enough to make the point I want to make here. If it goes on, it brings out the same idea. You have some of the covenant curses that were promised to Israel back in Deuteronomy that said, as a nation, if you do not keep my covenant, I will give these curses, such as famine. And here, he says, I sent those curses. Those curses should have reminded you, hey, guess why you have this? Because as a nation, you have not kept the commandments that I told you to keep. And I told you ahead of time, if you do not, then as a nation, you will receive these covenant curses. They should have been a wake-up call to you. And yet they weren't. And so this is a reminder even of our own life as Christians, that sometimes God gives different wake-up calls in our life. And we need to be sensitive to what God is doing in our life and how we ought to be learning from the wake-up calls. You know, how often do we struggle with something and we read the Bible and we pray for wisdom, and then somebody comes to you with wise counsel about a situation that you've been praying about, and maybe you don't like what they have to say, and no, that's not it. And then someone else comes to you the same way. You know, if we miss the very things God has sent in our life, we have to, you know, we can end up being in the same boat as they were here. I just wanted to point that out. I thought that's a very powerful verse in chapter 4 there. Looking on these visions, the visions are kind of in two sets. In chapter 7, there's a vision of locusts and fire, and it's a threat of judgment. And yet, Amos prays that they would be relented, and God relents. But then in the last set of it, in the remaining part, there's three more visions. The plumb line, the basket of ripe fruit, and the Lord by the altar. These are things you can read over, but there's no relenting being described. And so it's this picture of, in one sense, judgment threatened and relented from, and another in which judgment is not relented from. And reminder of God's patience, I guess, in some sense, but also a reminder that when people persist in their sin, that God will bring judgment at times. And certainly that's what happened with Israel, that they did face divine judgment as a nation when Samaria came and destroyed them. God made it very clear that that was his judgment that was not relented. And yet, as typical with the prophets, you see a promise of restoration, that God would restore the nation of Israel. That's especially in the last part of chapter 9. And reminder of the gospel hope that we keep seeing in the prophets. That in the midst of the judgment that would come upon God's people, Israel, that God would preserve a remnant, that he would restore a remnant. And as we've been trying to make the case as we're going through the minor prophets, this ultimately looks to the work of Jesus Christ. That the restoration promise, even to ethnic Israel, that the New Testament applies that to the New Testament church. And I made that case last week when we looked at Hosea and Joel. I quoted passages in the New Testament that read those Old Testament prophets as applying to the church. Well, again, we have that with Amos. So look at Amos 9, verses 11 through 12. Someone read 11 through 12 for me.
On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing.
All right, so here there's a restoration promised, again, for Israel. And interestingly, here it even mentions the Gentiles, right? That the Gentiles who are going to be called by my name are going to be associated with this restoration of the temple or the tabernacle of David. It's going to be repaired. Flip over then to Acts 15. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council, where they're kind of dealing with, as an early church, some tensions that are starting to arise between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And what's that going to look like, and how they're going to be in fellowship together. And James the brother of our Lord got up and spoke on the matter. And we read in Acts 15, verse 15, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things.'" Where's that from?
Amos,
that's right, we just read. And here, James is applying it to the fact that Jews and Gentiles are becoming united in the New Testament church. So, you know, I've been saying as we're going through this, it makes sense to talk about our differences between reading the Old Testament passages with the dispensationalists. The dispensationalists are looking for an earthly millennial kingdom to come where a new tabernacle of David will be set up. At that point in the future, that's what they say will happen. Ethnic Israel is going to taste of the restoration promised in the Old Testament. Then the tabernacle will get set up. Then that's ultimately going to usher in a thousand-year millennial reign. But here, James calls back this passage in Amos that talks about the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David and applies it now to the New Testament church with Jew and Gentile. The real rebuilding of the tabernacle of David has been the church itself, for that matter. The church itself is the tabernacle of David. The New Testament says we are the temple of the Holy God as the Spirit lives inside us. And so this is, as I've gone through these minor prophets, I keep trying to show at least a passage in the New Testament that reads it in terms of the restoration of Israel, ultimately talking about the age of the church. Dispensationalists think the age of the church is some side thing that's going to happen for a time, and then the real restoration will come. Questions? So, the point of emphasizing this every time is to remind us that when we read these passages, say in Amos, about restoration, we can see this is part of our story too. It's not like, oh, this is great to know because it's going to happen in the future for ethnic Israel. No, it's part of our story of how God has set us apart, has brought us into the tabernacle of David, the real tabernacle of David, that we can worship and come boldly before the throne of God's grace as we approach God in faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe two other points of application here for Amos before we move on to Obadiah. Amos has this concern for the poor. Any other book in the New Testament have any concern, especially talking about concern for the poor?
Yeah, sure.
What book would you think of?
Well, I was thinking of early scriptures of James, I believe.
Good, that's what I was thinking of, and it's not exclusive to just James. James is one that really brings it out.
Yeah.
But there's several passages in the New Testament that tell us the church has needs to have a concern for the poor. And James also talks about not only having concern for the poor, but the widows and the orphans and the very sorts of people that were oppressed the most in the Old Covenant as ones that we need to continue to have concern for. And so that concern continues to have a concern for us. That's part of discipleship, right? As we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, we should look to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. We should go visit Ben Simmons, who's in the convalescent home. If you haven't, go try to visit him. One way you can live it out. There are people that have needs in our midst. We can go and show them the love of Christ. We can look to help them in their afflictions and certainly not be the cause of those afflictions, right? So that's obviously one practical application for us here. And of course, ultimately, this looks heavenward, heaven, you know, to heaven itself. In heaven, there are not going to be any poor. There are not going to be anybody afflicting one another. There won't be injustice. We won't have a desire to pervert our neighbor's standing in life for our own benefit. We remember how Christ has come to give us all heavenly treasure in abundance. So any other questions on Amos before we move on? All right, Obadiah. Anybody know anything about Obadiah? You probably didn't have time to read Obadiah, did you? That's a long book. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. find it, I will go along with you here. Being the shortest, it's also the hardest one to just flip to, so that's why it helps to memorize the Old Testament books. Which do you like better, Sarah, Obadiah chapter 1 or Obadiah chapter 2? There's only one chapter, that's right. This is confusing, you know, sometimes you see it quoted, Obadiah 15. And you're looking, 15? Or where's chapter 15? No, it's verse 15. They don't even bother sometimes telling you, look in chapter 1, verse 15, right? Who is Obadiah directed to? Well, it probably was directed again to the Jews, but it talks specifically about a different group of people. Edom, yeah. Now, I mentioned the context for Amos would have been before the fall of Israel, and that meant before the fall of Judah. Obadiah jumps forward in time quite quickly. It talks after the fall of Judah, after north and south have fallen of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And here, it's a discussion of judgment against Edom. Well, what nation is Edom? Anybody know anything about the nation of Edom? We're talking about Obadiah. And it's against Edom. What do we know about Edom? Anybody know anything about that nation?
Descendants of Esau.
Descendants of Esau, that's right. And who's Esau?
Jacob's brother.
Jacob's brother, good, good. So, very important. We'll go back all the way to the patriarchs here. Jacob and Esau, God confirms his covenant through Jacob. And Esau goes on to have a people named Edom. They would have settled southeast of Israel. So, if you got Israel, you know, they would have been like somewhere over here, right? And so they were geographically fairly close. And there's a lot of tension between Jacob and Esau all the way back at Jacob and Esau's time. What happened between Jacob and Esau? Any sibling rivalry?
Jacob got Esau's birthright.
That's right. And what else? His birthright and?
And his father's blessing.
And his father's blessing, that's right. And interestingly, if you look... Genesis, let's see here. Genesis 27, you read about how Jacob literally tricked his father into giving him the blessing, even though God had already told, had already prophesied before Jacob and Esau's birth that Jacob would be the one through his promise, through which his promise would come to pass. Nonetheless, Isaac, the father, proceeds to want to bless Esau over Jacob in this regard. And yet, Jacob, with the help of his mother, tricks his father into getting the blessing. And so, after he gets the blessing after Jacob gets the blessing from Esau, Esau comes in almost right afterward and tries to get the blessing. And he's just furious and sad that the blessing's been given out already. And so he gets his father to give him one particular, to get a blessing. And you notice that blessing in verse 39. Then Isaac, his father, this is Genesis 27, excuse me, Genesis 27, 39. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." This is talking to Esau and ultimately his descendants. And... by the way, in 39, I think the New King James that I just read from is a little vague on the translation. It almost sounds like they're going to have lots of material blessing. I think it's saying it's going to be far from the fatness of the earth and from the dew of heaven, but that's a side note. But it says in verse 4, they're going to serve his brother Jacob. Esau and his descendants are going to be servants of Israel, and yet one day it says they will break his yoke from their neck. Is that a good thing that they would become... free from Israel? That they would fight back against Israel's leadership? Was that a good thing or not? Well, if you look at the earlier blessing given to Jacob in chapter 27, for example, 27:29, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." So here you've got a promise to Jacob. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be everyone who blesses you. Esau, the brother who becomes the father of the Edomites, is told he's going to serve his brother. And yet one day he'll overthrow that. And is that point, at that point, is he blessing his brother? No, he's not. He's actually trying to subvert his brother. It's essentially cursing his brother. And so the promise we know will result in cursing for Esau and his descendants ultimately. And well, that's what we get here in Obadiah. When you look at the history between Israel and Edom, there was tension. But for much of the time, Edom became subservient to Israel, especially through the work of King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. They both had fought and subdued the Edomites. It wasn't until later, we read, for example, toward the end of 2 Chronicles, the Edomites overthrowing that. And from what we read in Obadiah and from what we see in 2 Chronicles, the bottom line is that when Judah was being attacked by Babylon, when they're at threat of being destroyed themselves, it was at that point that the Edomites sent some secret raids into Judah to afflict them and hurt them when they were hurting the worst. And so when you read the book of Obadiah, it's basically God's judgment against Edom for doing that. That when Judah was down and out, Babylon afflicting them, they didn't help. Instead, they actually attacked them. They said, this is the perfect opportunity to break free from these Israelites. And so Obadiah talks about the judgment that would go upon Edom because of that. Does that make sense? Is that talking too much? that too much at once? Anybody know an Edomite?
No, they don't exist. They were all wiped out.
They were all wiped out.
There's
so.
No history of them.
Yeah, Obadiah came to pass, or the book of Obadiah came to pass, that Edom was destroyed. Guess who helped destroy them? Babylonians. The Babylonians who they kind of partnered with to hit up Israel, after Judah was destroyed, it wasn't very long later until Babylon came knocking on their door, and that was all we had to hear about Edom. So, judgment came to them. And yet, the book of Obadiah also talks about, not in a lot of detail, but about Israel being restored. It sadly doesn't say anything about Edom being restored. It just talks about how Israel would one day be restored. And that should be sobering. What do you think? What might be some application to us in the New Covenant? Any reason why Jacob and Esau couldn't both have followed the Lord? Think of Jacob had 12 sons that all became part of Israel. How come Jacob and Esau couldn't have all been part of one big happy family together looking to serve and live out the Lord? Well, in God's providence, we know that didn't happen, but that in theory could have happened, right? And instead, Esau, as you read about Esau's story in Genesis, it's different ways in which he either didn't care or didn't want to follow after the Lord, and God left him to his sins. And here we see this kind of sibling rivalry carry on in generation after generation down the line. Reminds us that just because of your status of where you're born isn't going to save you. You know, a lot of people, you ask them, what's your spiritual beliefs? And they say, oh, well, we're born Christian. We grew up in a Christian family. But that's different than you yourself being a Christian. And oftentimes we appeal, or you hear people appeal to their family heritage as if that's what saves them. And in reality, you have to remember, what did Christ say? He talked about in the New Testament how families will be against each other over Christ. That some will be believers and some won't in your own families, and that can cause hostility. That many Christians have been essentially forsaken by family members when they become Christian. And so Jesus actually predicted there could be family turmoil over some who want to live their life for Christ and they get persecuted from other family members. And in a sense, we see that here between Jacob and Esau, between Judah and Edom, all this many years before. And the ultimate salvation is belonging to Christ, belonging to God. Israel and Judah did that as they trusted in faith. If you were one who really believed in Israel or Judah, then you were connected to God, and you were part of that remnant that's going to get restored according to Obadiah. But Esau and Edom, we don't see any of that because, you know, they represent those who, though connected through family, don't actually believe, don't actually put their trust in the Lord. Any questions on Obadiah? Pretty short book, obviously. Well, that is where we're going to end today. We got just a couple minutes left in our Sunday school hour, so last chance for questions. But no, not enough time to start the next book. So the next one's kind of a whale of a tale. So sorry, my wife probably gets very embarrassed when I say things like that. So. What's that?
And your parents.
My parents, that's right. You're embarrassed my parents too.
Frank Young.
Frank too. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the gospel. As we study even in the Old Testament, we remember of your plan to save a people for yourself. Father, how we have in so many ways been like Esau, running away from the things that you would have us to pursue. And yet in your grace, you've relentlessly pursued us, that you have come after us through Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel into our hearts and lives, that we would turn and believe and trust in you and find salvation and eternal life. And it's that which we cling to again today, that we have been made a part of your people, that we now have communion with you through your Son. We're in awe, and we just praise you and thank you. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.